John 4, I'll just read it to you. Thus the saying goes, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. John 4, 37, 38. Jesus is saying here, I sent you to reap. Well, that's what we all want to do. You would love to see your friends and your family, people in the workplace come to Christ. But Jesus, I sent you to reap. I went to Spain to reap. Others have done what? The hard work. And you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Anytime there is a reaping, there has to be what? Previously, somebody has to sow. If a farmer reaps wheat, what has he done prior to that? In the Navigators and Evangelical Christianity, we had no idea why we were reaping. We didn't even ask the question. We get around the world and most countries are not prepared soil. Some of the soil is hard, difficult. Well, what do you do when you have a difficult son that grew up in the church and says, you might as well try to convince me that the earth is flat than Jesus is God? What do you do with someone like that? Or the Spaniards who were more Marxist than anything. I want to tell you a story about a young Hispanic kid I met after a couple of years in San Antonio. His name was Ernest. My son had a little Bible study one summer when he was home from college, and he had four or five friends in it, and so they were studying the Gospel of John, and one of the girls in there was the girlfriend of a guy I'd led to Christ, she came to Christ, and she worked at Chili's, and she said, well, is it all right if I bring one of the waiters at Chili's? I think he's a new Christian. He's going around preaching to everybody. So Brian said, sure, bring him. And so Ernest came to the John study. And after the study, Brian came in to talk. Dad, I need your help. This new guy that came, Ernie, I can't control him. All he does is talk nonstop. So I said, well, did you try this or that? Oh, yeah, I tried that. It didn't work. So I said, well, maybe next week he'll calm down. So came back the next week, and Brian came back and said, Dad, it's worse this week. He dominates everything. I can't get him to shut up. So I said, well, maybe I'll meet him and try to grab a lunch with him. So I did. I grabbed a lunch with him and found out at Chili's he was offending everybody. He was preaching the gospel. He was so on fire for God, preaching to everybody, and he was about to get fired. And so I said, well, are you getting any results? No, people are, they're not open there. So I began to, the next couple of weeks, sit with him and help him to change strategies. I said, Ernest, will you trust me if I give you a better strategy, a sowing strategy? He said, sure. So we began to, the first thing I told him, let's see if we've got this here. Now, I didn't say stop preaching. I said shut up. Don't say anything at work. Now, I'll add with you, when we got a convert in Spain in our student ministry later on, we would tell all these Catholic kids, don't tell anybody you're a Christian. Isn't that crazy? You think that's biblical? Did Jesus ever tell anybody not to tell anybody? Yeah, he did. Why would we tell Ernest to shut up? Or why would we tell these Spanish students, don't tell anybody? Well, what we actually told the Spanish students is the same thing I told Ernest. I said, don't tell your parents or your friends or your brothers and sisters that you become a Christian until they ask you. The focus was on developing a life message. If your words are going 60 and your life is a minus 20, guess what? Impact? Actually, your impact's not zero. You might offend people, and that's what Ernest was doing. So we worked on the idea of him coming a servant to help the other waiters, the busboys. And Ernest was so energetic. I mean, you meet this guy, he's talking about energy. This guy's energy off the top. Well, within a month, he became the waiter of the month. And I talked to his boss later on, a month or two later, and he says, I've never seen anyone change as much as this guy. Well, he began to bring these waiters and waitresses to this John study. My son went back to college, and the John study morphed into waiters and waitresses, and I ended up leading it. Over the next 6 months, probably 30 people came to Christ. And my wife and my daughter would come and sit at the beginning of the John study. Every week, someone would come and they would begin to tell their story. I remember one girl in particular. Some of you may have worked in a restaurant, but there's a soft underbelly in our culture of ne'er-do-wells and people who just can't cut it in life. A lot of people work as waiters while they're going to school, and it's a good thing. But there's a lot of people who just live a very unproductive life. And this girl, she told us a story. At 13, she ran away from home, got involved in a group doing drugs, ended up being a prostitute to get money for her drugs. She was 18, working at Chili's, had lived with two or three different guys, had a couple of abortions. Her life was miserable. She was still doing drugs. Ernest told me a lot of times at Chili's, the waiters would go in the restroom and do a line of Coke while they were working. So we begin to see these people come to Christ. The hard work to get us to reaping, where was it? What was the hard work that was done? What was the sowing? What caused these people to respond? The life change of Ernest. He was such a wild person. When he began to change, everybody around him could see the difference. There's a next thing. There's some lessons learned we had here. The verbal witness had no impact. Preaching even alienated some folks. I had no way to reach these folks. I had zero contact with them. Ernie had to change. Change equal from reaping to sowing. We worked on helping Ernest be quiet and demonstrate godliness. I coached him through the process. There were some up and downs. But in the process, to tell you another little story about Ernest, he grew up on the streets of Southside San Antonio, involved in drugs, and ended up stealing cars, and he's just a gangbanger. Well, one of his best friends from like the fourth grade, they had started using drugs in the seventh grade. And his friend, David, his mom and dad were hippies, and he started smoking pot when he was 8 because his dad smoked pot. Well, one night, David and his wife, Becky, were having a fight at their house, and they weren't talking to each other. And so all of a sudden, David came in the room, the living room where Becky was, and he said, I think our house is demon-possessed. And she like, where'd she get that? And we didn't know it at the time, but she'd come to Christ in prison. She had been doing drugs and had a wreck, and one of the persons in her car was killed, and she was sentenced to 2 years for manslaughter. And so in prison, she had started doing Bible study, but once she got back out, she got back on meth. And she and David were both hooked on meth. Well, David walks in, and he had a meth lab in his house. So they're always paranoid about the police. So he comes in the living room, and she's mad at him. She's not talking to him. And so he says, I think the house is demon-possessed. And she says, what are you talking about? He said, we need to get rid of all of we need to stop drugs. We need to get rid of all this stuff. I think there's demons everywhere. I hear voices. And so she knew enough from her Bible study in prison to say, well, let's pray. And so they prayed. They took all the drug paraphernalia and flushed it down the toilet. And after they finished that, they said, wouldn't it be crazy if Ernest showed up? Now, they knew Ernest had come to Christ. There's a knock on the door. So Ernest, he led them to Christ that night. Now, how does that happen? There had to be a life change in earnest. The laws of the harvest. This is important. If you lead a person to Christ, someone has done the hard work of preparing the soil in his heart. If there is reaping in a group of people or cultures because much sowing has been done in the past, there can be no harvest without sowing. In a culture where the harvest is declining, it means that a new time of sowing has become an urgent necessity. I would even add an imperative. So if we in the Navigators or we in the evangelical community are not harvesting, maybe the question is, do we understand the gospel? Do we understand the process of sowing and reaping? Not reaping. You ask the question, we're not reaping. Well, wait a minute. You cannot reap if you do not sow. Sowing is a process. It requires time, behind the scenes hard work, laboring and doing the essential preparation of the soil of the heart. What we learned in Spain is we had to learn how to sow. Guess what? I didn't know how to do that. The evangelical community, I was helping a pastor in Oklahoma City once, and he had read one of my newsletters, and he wanted me to come up and help him. They had had like 3 baptisms the year before, and he wanted to get the gospel out. And so I kind of went through the laws of the harvest with him, and he says, well, what do we do? And so what I want to do now is, before we answer that question, what do? I want to look at the scriptures, and I want you to get a feel how much sowing is in even Jesus' scriptures. Listen to this. Matthew 11:10, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist doing in a prepared culture like Israel? He went ahead to do what? Prepare the way. Listen to this, Luke 10. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Even Jesus had preparation, sowing. Do you know how many of the original 12 apostles were also disciples of John the Baptist? Does anyone know? We know at least 4 were, maybe 5 or 6. They had repented, they'd heard John's message, they'd repented, and they were eagerly looking for the Messiah. So even there, John the Baptist had saved Jesus a lot of time by finding these guys that were ready to go. After you watch their lives, you wonder how ready they were, but that's another story. What was the message of John the Baptist? The word of God came to... how are we doing? Okay, we're good. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into the country around Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus, what did he preach? From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So you can go through and you can find both sowing, and then you can find this reaping messages. Repent, make a decision, change your life, get God's forgiveness. But let's look at a little bit of the sowing mindset in Jesus. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down and at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. In the Gospel of Mark, I went through one time and looked at every activity Jesus did. He ate in people's homes 9 times and preached to the crowds 5 times. But if you read the Gospels with the lens of reaping, you miss Some of the sowing and planting and watering that was done. We found in Spain one of the most spectacular ways to reach the Spanish student. They're so social. The Spanish students would start studying about midnight or 1 o'clock. You know why they would start studying so late? They were so social. If anything was going on, they were where the people were. They couldn't study. They had to be together. They were so social. So then they would study till 4 or 5 in the morning and sleep till noon. And that was their cycle. But they couldn't study if there was anything going on. Of course, that was kind of my life in college, but that's another story. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." John 4. What did Jesus do here? He ignored racial and religious prejudice. He broke gender rules relating to women. He discerned where she was spiritually, coming out by herself at noon in the heat when all the women came early in the morning or in the evening. He offered her real satisfaction. He won her heart and gave her hope. Now, you know, you'll find numerous places in the Gospels where it says Jesus knowing their thoughts. Now, none of us have that ability. But over time, if you start learning how to sow, you begin to learn to read conversations between the lines, what people are telling you about their life. A lot of sowing is beginning to have people tell you their story. And you know what I've found now? Women have an advantage. You get women together and talk, they start telling their story immediately. Men, we're not that way. We don't tell you about a fight we have with our wives. If I go out with a friend, he doesn't open up and tell me some of his inner struggles. Men take a little longer. With men, you have to go hiking or go to a ball game or... But women have this ability to connect at the heart level a lot faster than men. But part of what we're talking about here is immediately you see, what did Jesus do with this woman? He got right down to where she lived. Did he talk about repentance or baptism? He talked about living water. How did he know how to do that? Do we know how to talk to the secular person about where to find hope, where to find satisfaction? Look at the next slide. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake." There's a passage in 1 Peter. Peter talks to women and says, if you're living with a non-believing husband, if you want to convert him, don't use words. Let the purity of your life win him. And that doesn't work just from wives to husbands. It works with people in general. If words don't work, if people are not ready for words, what do we do? Paul gave a demonstration. You know how we lived among you. You know, one of the things I have some training material we call living among the lost. John 1:14 says that Jesus came down and tabernacled or lived among us. God himself lived among us. So you have this process of, you know, when I first began to learn to sow in Spain, I was not able to sit down with someone and do as quickly as Jesus did. But after we got our student work off the ground in 77 in Valladolid, we began, our first year we had 15 converts. In our second year we had 25, our third year 35. But I begin to learn how to read between the lines as I talk to students. We discovered an amazing thing in the Spanish students. Almost all of them had gone to Catholic schools, boys or girls' school. And almost every one of them had an experience when they were 12 or 13 or 14. The priest or the nuns would preach during Holy Week. Now, how many of you saw the movie The Passion of Christ? Now, The Passion of Christ, what's the guy's name? Mel Gibson. Now, Mel Gibson, I don't know if you know his Catholic history, but he's really an old-fashioned Catholic, back to the Latin and the Mass and the Virgin worship and the whole nine yards. He's a throwback Catholic. And the Catholics, the way they treated these young kids, these junior high and high school kids, during Holy Week, they would preach to them, basically the movie, about how much Christ suffered for them. And so they would preach at these kids till they cried. And when they cried, they would feel so bad for their sins, they would vow to change and live a good life. Well, after 3 or 4 years of getting that kind of preaching, and some kids said they would preach for hours until the kids started crying. But guess what happened when they got into puberty and they began to grow up? That emotional experience didn't get them very far. And so by the time we ran into them in college, they were hardened. But as they begin to get converted, they would tell us these stories. And so I'd meet a kid on campus, and after a while I get to know him. He was a non-Christian, and I would ask him some stories. Well, tell me about your growing up. Would you ever have any religious experience? Boom, we found an entry point. Almost every single student had had that experience. And for many of them, it turned out later to be negative, and they would just give up. But what we see here is if we cannot reach with words, if we've relied for 200 years on words, messages, and they're not getting fruit like Holland or Spain, what do we do in our culture? Go to the next slide. Paul goes to Athens, and it's all pagans. It's all secular. And he begins to preach to these people. And he starts, as I walked around and looked carefully at the object of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Now, what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and the earth, does not live in temples made by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives life to all men and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determines the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, we could spend a couple of hours studying what Paul did here, but look at a couple of key points, what he did. The next slide. He started where they were. He didn't use religious and Jewish terms. He talked about a genuine God, not an idol. He made the world and everything in it. He talked about this real, genuine God. He made every person. He placed every person everywhere. We are God's children, and he will judge everyone by Jesus in the resurrection. Now, the story, if you finish reading the story, they invited Paul to speak to them. We want to hear more. And that's the goal when you're in the sowing process. You want to get an entryway to talk to their heart. Let's see the next slide. Now, this is an interesting verse on sowing. We are the good seed, and God sows us in the world. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the word, the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom." Now, what does that tell us about sowing? Who is the good seed now? We are. We're God's good seed. So what does he do with us? Throws us in Wichita, Kansas, San Antonio, you know, Boeing, you know. God put you in the world to be planted. You know, we're all to grow up where we are, where God planted us, and to grow up. Now, remember again, the definition of sowing. You know, you can scatter seed, and we'll get into the parable of the sower. But the parable of the sower, a lot of people get hung up in the parable of the sower. But, you know, one of the questions I always get is, which one of them are genuine believers? But the real truth of the parable of the sower is the sower went out and sowed everywhere. That's kind of an evangelical picture. We try to sow everywhere, and some of it falls on the rocky path, and it says Satan came and took the word away. Now, a lot of effort. I love the San Antonio Spurs. That's the only dance in town. That's the only sports team we have. And so you're a committed follower in San Antonio, the Spurs. But a lot of the games, you'll have these people giving out tracts before a game to people as they walk by. Now, I'm not against giving out tracts. Don't misunderstand me. But there's one sidewalk that goes from the downtown all the way over to the stadium. And I've seen, coming late to a game, that you cannot see the sidewalk. It's paved with tracts that people just throw away. Now, as I said again, I don't take this the wrong way. I'm not against tracts. But if you're sowing everywhere and you don't know the condition of your soil, you might need to figure out where tracts are going to work. Where do they work? It's a good question. I'm not going to answer that. But all I'm saying is, how much time? What time we need to finish right now? Is that correct? Let me go to the next slide. Now, I jump ahead to a different concept real quick here. And we're not leaving sowing, but I want to get into the whole concept of conversion in the gospel here. And 3 or 4 years ago, go back, I was at a mission conference, and Betty was going to come up to this mission conference and was going to bring Trevor, our grandson, with her. And they were going to fly up midweek, and Betty was in a hurry to get him out of the bathtub and get him in bed and start packing and get ready to go the next morning. And so she's getting him out. He looks up at her and says, "Nanny, I hate you." Now, Betty is the coolest lady. You know, I probably would have reacted, but she didn't react at all. She smiled, and she said, "Well, Trevor, why do you hate Nanny?" Now, if anybody knows my wife, nobody can hate Betty, right? Nobody. And Trevor says, "Because you're always bossing me around." And Nanny says, "But Trevor, when your mom or dad aren't here, grandpa's not here, I'm the boss. I have to tell you what to do." And Trevor says, "I know, but I want to be the boss." 4 years old. I ask students all the time, "How old were you when you finally realized you didn't like anybody telling you what to do?" A lot of students will laugh. 4 or 5. How is it we begin to discover early in life we don't like to be bossed around? What's the gospel? The gospel is you have a boss, but you don't listen to him. You don't want him to be around. You don't want him to tell you what to do. The whole gospel story is pretty simple. Man, God said, "You can't eat of this tree. You don't get to choose good and evil. I can do that." And Adam and Eve said, "No, we want to choose good and evil." God says, "Fine, you're on your own." what happened? Chaos, death, destruction, you know, and we're still suffering from all the fact that we still today, every person chooses good and evil for their own lives. Now, what's the redemptive message? God wouldn't give up on his rebellious kid. He came and invited them back into relationship. But what's the condition? You're driving down the road and you see a hitchhiker. So let's go back 30 years when you picked up hitchhikers. And we used to do it just to share the gospel. But you see this hitchhiker and you open your passenger door after you pull over. And you look up and it's Jesus. And you say, wow. So instead of getting on the passenger side, he comes around, opens the driver's door, and asks you to move over. He gets in and takes the steering wheel, and he turns 180 from the direction you were going and goes the other way. That's called conversion. He will not be your front seat buddy. He is God. He will take the steering wheel of your life. He knows where to go. Now, why do I tell you this in sowing? Because every person we meet who is secular does not know the story of God and man. More and more people we meet do not know the story, the gospel, the good news of people coming. Why don't we stop here? And I think there's coffee break. Is that right, Dennis? And we'll get back to this, okay?